chapter 16, verse 9 to verse 20. Christ is risen. We come to a passage of the Bible which has been questioned by some scholars as to whether it should be part of the scriptures. If you look at many versions of the Bible, you will find that in a footnote or in the center margin, this point is mentioned, that verse 9 to verse 20 has been questioned as to its authenticity. Some scholars believe that it was added there by the early church. Others believe that there is a shorter version which formed the ending to Mark's Gospel. But then so many other Bibles extant today have come down to us containing this portion of Scripture. And we shall treat it as Scripture until there is convincing proof that this is not part of Scripture. And furthermore, what is taught in this passage is consistent with the other Gospels and with the overall teaching of the Bible. There is therefore no good reason until you can find one. No good reason at all for us to treat this part of Mark's Gospel as not part of Scriptures. So it is with this in mind, with the view that this is part of Scripture, that we come to study this portion of the Bible. Now this portion of the Bible obviously is focused upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul summarizes the gospel message as Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Therefore, when we preach the gospel, the person of Jesus Christ must be portrayed clearly across to the hearers. But we do not stop at the person of Jesus Christ. We must also proclaim Christ's death, because it is Christ and Him crucified and not just Jesus Christ alone. So we proclaim also clearly why Jesus Christ has to die and what has been accomplished in His death on the cross. Now we must understand that the resurrection of Jesus Christ follows His death, and therefore you cannot separate the resurrection of Christ from His death. Every time that the gospel is proclaimed, we know that Jesus Christ's person is being proclaimed, His death is being proclaimed. And because His death is being proclaimed, you know that the resurrection has to come in somewhere along the way, because resurrection and death are interconnected. There is no possibility of separating the resurrection of Jesus Christ from His death. So therefore, whenever we say that the gospel is summarized as Jesus Christ and Him crucified, we are not saying that we give the bare outlines of the doctrine of Christ's person and the bare outline of the doctrine of Christ's death. We know that there are many other doctrines that support and in fact are part of the gospel. For example, we have to talk about God, about His holiness. We have to talk about sin. We have to talk about the need of a righteousness that we do not have, which God supplies. We have to talk about the need for repentance and faith. And so also, we have to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So for convenience sake, we often say the gospel is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But never allow ourselves to forget that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is part and parcel of the gospel message. So as we come to this passage, which is actually focused on the risen Christ, we want to draw out the lesson that only those who believe in Jesus Christ will benefit from the truth and reality of His resurrection. Only those who believe in Him, only you who believe, will benefit from the truth and the reality of His resurrection. This lesson is brought across to us under three sections. In the first section, we consider the resurrection of Christ, which confirms the faith of believers. Then in the second section, we are going to consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which gives believers the authority to preach the gospel. In the third section, we are going to consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which guarantees the salvation of God's chosen people. So three points, three main points. First, it confirms the faith of believers. Second, it gives authority to preach the gospel. Thirdly, it guarantees the salvation of God's chosen people. Let us consider each main point in turn. The resurrection of Jesus Christ confirms the faith of believers. Now, from the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, we know that the target of the gospel was non-believers. Throughout, we were gearing the message towards those who were outside God's kingdom. Throughout, we were trying to make non-believers come to realize the need for them to repent, the need for them to come to faith in Christ. And we have deliberately geared the message towards those who are still outside God's kingdom, those who have not truly trusted in Christ, those who are still lingering on, tarrying, considering what they have learned so far about Christ, but who have never committed their lives to Jesus Christ. Now we want those who are lingering, who are still not in the kingdom of God, to come truly to faith in Christ. And of course we know that God alone can save sinners, but He uses the preaching of His word to bring about conviction of sin, conviction of the need of a righteousness outside of ourselves, and to bring about conviction that there will be a judgment. So it is God who brings about conviction of the truth and draw the sinner to Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, He uses the word that is preached. So all this we have known. We have seen that it is geared towards non-believers. It is geared towards persuading the doubters. It is geared towards drawing near to those who are lingering to come quickly to faith in Christ. But when you move nearer and nearer to the end of the gospel, you come to realize one thing. The focus is no more on non-believers. And that in itself is ominous. It is like the dark clouds gathering, and you know that very soon there will be heavy rain. And so when the focus of attention begins to focus more and more on the believers, those who are non-believers need to take heed that Christ is like not showing you any more attention. He's moving on to focus on his disciples. It is as though He has no time for you anymore. Now this is not to say that continues up to today. No. After His resurrection, He directed His disciples to go forth to bring the gospel to all the nations. But as far as the gospel is concerned, as far as the account of the life of Jesus Christ is concerned, you see this shift of attention, that towards the end, the focus is upon believers. And I put it to you that you need to take heed, you need to be warned. If you are still not a true believer, it is as though Jesus Christ has enough of you. He's now going to focus on those who have come to faith in Him. So the focus is upon believers. And Jesus Christ, when He was risen from the dead, He came to meet with His believers. He did not come to meet with the non-believers. He desired to strengthen those who had believed in Him. And we know that the disciples' faith had been shaken from the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was arrested and taken to be tried and then finally crucified. They had been shaken. And the Lord actually had predicted all this. The Lord already knew that it would happen to them. You remember in chapter 14, verse 27, concerning the shaking of the faith of the believers, we are told in verse 27 of chapter 14, Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Do you think that the Lord was so hard-hearted as to take pleasure in knowing that His sheep will be scattered? As the good shepherd, He was terribly concerned for them. And so the first thing that He did when He was risen from the dead was to appear Himself to the disciples. And the Lord had already predicted or foretold His death and resurrection to His disciples. But they were so slow in understanding what he was getting at. They were so slow in grasping what he was saying. And when they were shaken at the time when the shepherd was struck, you can imagine that their mind went blank. They didn't recall what the Lord had taught them about his death and his resurrection. And things did not seem to mean quite what the Lord said. He's now arrested, he's now tried, and now he is crucified. He's dead, he's buried. They did not recall what the Lord had foretold. You remember that in this gospel, there were three times when the Lord became more and more plain in the foretelling of his death and resurrection. The last occasion was found in chapter 10, and if you would just turn with me to chapter 10 and see the plain language used by the Lord. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 32, this is what the Lord said concerning his forthcoming death. In verse 32, now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Now no language can be plainer than that. The Lord was stating plainly all that was going to happen to him. And step by step, things were unfolding as he had told his disciples. But the disciples did not seem to recall what had been told them. They did not seem to understand that what was happening was actually a fulfillment, a direct fulfillment of the prediction of the Lord. And so when the Lord was raised from the dead, the first thing he did was to appear to the disciples. And in this passage you read that he rose early on the first day of the week and appeared to Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene was one of those who was truly devoted to the Lord. She had been forgiven much and she loved much. And she came together with other women, and apparently the other women were somehow talking and left her behind, and this grief-stricken woman was left by herself at least for a period of time. And there the Lord appeared to him, okay, and found her weeping, and there the Lord comforted her and then sent her back to inform the disciples about the fact that he was risen. And in verse 11 we read, and when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. It's amazing. After what the Lord Jesus Christ had plainly told the disciples, and here the disciples did not believe. But then, before we are too quick at condemning the disciples, and before we look too negatively upon their slowness to understand and to believe, you must place yourself under their situation, and you would come to realize that not too many of us are in good control of our emotions whenever there is any significant things like that happening, any dramatic things, any traumatic experience happening in our lives. Which one of us will be able to hold ourselves and stay cool and be able to think clearly? See, I well understood a situation in which a man was dying and turning blue, and here was the wife who was in panic, and when asked, you see, where is the phone number of such and such a person such that the taxi can be called, you see, the person just said, I don't know. You see, when everything was over, she said, it's written at the back of the calendar. Yeah. She could recall immediately after that, but during the time of the trauma, she was just unable to recall this. So you can imagine how traumatic it had been for them. So when the Lord was risen and the disciples were informed by Mary Magdalene, they just did not believe. Then we learn from Luke's Gospel that two disciples were going out of Jerusalem and the Lord drew near to them. The Lord asked them questions and they still did not catch what the Lord was trying to say to them. The Lord asked for the scriptures and opened it to them and explained to them that the Christ must die and on the third day rise again. Their hearts were strangely warmed. Then as he broke bread, he gave thanks. Suddenly their eyes were opened and they realized it was the risen Lord. And then the Lord disappeared. The disciples rushed back to Jerusalem and informed the other disciples. But they did not believe, as you can see in verse 13. Then in verse 14, the Lord appeared to the 11 as they sat at table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. The rebuke was good for them. While we consider their inability to grasp the significance of his resurrection, we nevertheless have to say that it was inexcusable. Understandable, but inexcusable. And it's good that they were shaken up by being rebuked by the Lord for their inability to understand, the inability to accept what was told them. It was for their good. It was to awaken them to the realization that he indeed was risen from the dead. And therefore we would have to say that the appearances of the Lord to the disciples and his rebuke of their hardness of heart, their unbelief, was in order to strengthen them. That is why we say the resurrection of Christ confirms the faith of the disciples. And we believe that the same effect will be upon us if we understand, if we believe that Jesus Christ truly is risen from the dead. You remember the argument of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, which you might want to turn to with me. In 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 12, the Apostle argues like this. He says, now, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Paul the Apostle is trying to say to us, you see the importance of believing that Christ was risen from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is closely tied to the resurrection of all of us. There will be a general resurrection of the dead. If there is no general resurrection, then you can say Christ was not risen. But if you say that Christ is risen from the dead, then you have to believe also that there will be a resurrection of the dead. And if there is no resurrection, then you discover that there will be no hope for those who have died in Christ. And also our preaching would be empty. Why preach? Furthermore, our faith will be futile. Why have faith? Why go on believing when there is no resurrection? If Christ is not risen, then there is no resurrection. If there is no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. So the resurrection of Christ is so closely tied that it is inseparable with the resurrection of the dead. It is part and parcel of the gospel message. It is because Christ is risen that we have reason to believe that we will be resurrected from the dead. And that is why we can have such certainty in our hope. That hope that we have is a certain hope. When the Bible uses the word hope, it is used in a different way from what is commonly used in our conversation. When we say, we hope to see you there, we are expressing a doubt. We are not sure. There is an uncertainty involved. But in the Bible, when the word hope is used with regard to our faith, it is something that is certain. Although we have not achieved it yet, although we have not arrived at that place yet. So we have the certainty of arriving in heaven, and that is our hope. There is the certainty of our resurrection, that is our hope. So the word hope, therefore, speaks of certainty. And the reverse is true. So if the Christ is not risen, there is no resurrection of the dead, then those who have died in Christ died uselessly. Huh? We say percuma dalam bahasa Indonesia. Huh? It's wasted, sia-sia saja. You know, you die, but there's no use. It's no use. No use dying in Christ. You might as well die just like anybody else who do not confess faith in Christ. You might as well die as the animals die. There's no hope. Simply no hope. But we know that the reverse is the case. Because Christ is risen, there is the certainty of the resurrection of the dead. And that is why those who die in Christ, they look forward to the resurrection. Because they will be resurrected to glory. Not resurrected with a dishonorable body to be thrown into hell, which is the second death. No, for believers, we know that we will be raised to glory. And if that is the case, then we know that our preaching is not empty. We preach with that conviction that what we are preaching will certainly happen. That those who trust in Christ have been fully forgiven of their sins. That God has truly received them. That they will be resurrected to glory. And then we know also that our faith is not futile. Our faith is not futile. That is why let the world laugh at us, let the world despise us, but we will cling on to faith in Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ really confirms the faith of believers. Then secondly, the resurrection of Christ gives believers the authority to preach the gospel. This particular appearance of the Lord after his resurrection was in Jerusalem. And we are told in verse 14, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had risen, who had seen him who had risen from the dead. Now obviously, being sat at table was at a time when they were still in Jerusalem. Christ appeared to them in that upper room. But later, he was going to meet with the disciples in Galilee, because that was what he told them. He told them, he made an appointment with them, that to meet in Galilee after his resurrection. But they had failed to grasp what he said. They had failed to believe, even when those who have seen him risen came to report of his resurrection. They had failed to grasp what the Lord had said to them. But later on, they became convinced after the Lord appeared to them a number of times. Then they finally gathered in Galilee and waited for the Lord. And the account of the gathering in Galilee is given to us in Matthew. And if you would turn with me to the end of Matthew's Gospel, you see the account of the Great Commission given by the Lord to them at that time. And we have to begin reading from verse 16 of Matthew 28. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. Excuse me. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Here was the official giving of the command to his disciples. Here was the official giving of the Great Commission. But it was actually given as well earlier when they were in Jerusalem. And if you were to look at verse 15 of Mark 16, look at Mark 16 verse 15. You see there, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Now the gospel is to be preached to all, and any command given to the apostles in such an official manner is actually a command to the churches that was going to be founded later. We know that because the apostles represented the churches that were going to be founded later. You remember in Matthew chapter 16, when the Lord told them how to deal with a brother who offended them? If any brother offends you, you go and settle it with him personally. If he refuses to listen, you bring witnesses along. And if he still refuses to listen, what do? You bring it to the church. But my question to you is, where was the church at that time? The church as we know it later had not been founded. The Lord was anticipating the founding of churches later. But at this point in Matthew 16, the Lord was already giving teaching to the apostles for the churches later. And so also, when the Lord gave direction concerning the Lord's Supper, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul, an apostle appointed out of due time, born out of due time, but nevertheless he was an apostle. The Lord met with him. The Lord passed to him the teaching concerning the Lord's Supper. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle tells us that he delivers to the church what he received from the Lord. So what was passed to the Apostle was delivered to the church. So also with the Great Commission, what was delivered to the apostles were meant to be for the churches to be founded later on. The gospel is to be preached to all, for all generations, until Christ comes again. And here in Matthew chapter 16, we must note that the Great Commission is basically going to all nations in the world to preach the message of salvation to everyone. And we are told in verse 16, he who believes in the gospel, that is, and is baptized, will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. Note the two halves of the sentence. Those who believe and are baptized will be saved. Those who do not believe, they will be condemned. By putting the two halves together, you get a proper understanding of the passage. When you believe that Christ is risen from the dead, when you trust in Him who has died for believers, when you trust in Him who is the Savior of sinners, you will be saved. And if you are saved, you would want to show it by baptism. That is the first half. It does not say that baptism is essential to salvation. Because if that were the case, the second half will show that those who are lost not only for not believing, but they will be lost because of not being baptized. But by comparing this second half with the first half, you come to realize that the second half says that those who do not believe, they will be condemned. They are condemned for not believing in Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of the world. They are not condemned for not getting baptized. And therefore, it is not baptism that saves. It is believing or not Jesus Christ that saves. And once you are truly saved, you would want to get baptized because it is mentioned in the first half of the passage. Okay? Therefore, when any from any church comes to you to say you must believe in Christ, plus get baptized, otherwise you are not saved. We know that that is wrong teaching. That is adding to the gospel. You're saying faith in Jesus Christ alone is not sufficient. You still need to do something, namely getting baptized. We say no. But we equally must not look upon baptism as something that is immaterial, that is optional. Under normal circumstances, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you would want to get baptized. You don't give excuses for yourselves. We know that the thief on the cross of Calvary who believed in Jesus Christ did not have the chance to get baptized, and yet the Lord said, today you shall be with me in paradise. He did not get baptized, and yet he was with the Lord. He was saved. See? So baptism is not essential to salvation. But nevertheless, a person who is capable of getting baptized should get baptized. You are not like the thief on the cross. You are capable of getting baptized. So if you have truly believed in Jesus Christ, you should consider getting baptized. And following baptism, you know, church membership is required of you. Commitment to the body of Christ is essential, because that is what baptism does. There is a meaning to baptism. There is also a purpose to baptism. The meaning is to show forth the fact that you are united to Christ by faith. But the purpose is to incorporate you into a local body of Christ's people. So you become a member of a local church. And that is why getting baptized means becoming a member. And if you fail to become a member and just only get baptized, you are not fulfilling the purpose of baptism. Okay. Consider all this. All these are the teaching of scriptures. We are not adding anything to it. We are expounding, opening up scriptures so that you can see what it means. And once it is applied to you, you might feel uncomfortable. But friends, please don't reject teachings that you find uncomfortable with. If it is truly the Bible's teaching, we should consider and become convinced, and when convinced, we should want to act upon it. So perhaps this night may be the night when God speaks to you again concerning an area in your life which you have not set right. Consider it. No one can force you to do anything contrary to your wish, but you must allow yourselves to be worked upon by the truth of Scripture. And once you're convinced, you must act upon it. Otherwise, you will always feel uncomfortable every time the truth is being raised in your hearing. So let us proceed. We now know that the Great Commission was given to the apostles and then later officially given to them in Galilee. By comparing with what was taught in Galilee, we can say for sure that the resurrection of Christ, which involves the preaching of the gospel to all nations, was given by him authoritatively. Christ says in Matthew chapter 28 verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So therefore it is with Christ's authority that Christians go forth to proclaim the gospel. That is why all preachers of the gospel who understood this truth have been able to say to their opponents, when asked, who gave you the authority to preach? He said, God has given me the authority. My Lord has given me the authority. We don't wait for a church authority to commission us out. We don't wait for any civil authority to approve of us preaching. And if there are any laws that prevent us from preaching, we know we must obey God rather than man. The sad part is that we often fail to obey. The problem is not so much with there being restrictions. The problem often is more with us not obeying. And the importance of preaching the gospel is underlined everywhere in the Bible, but we are going to turn to a passage that is of significance to us here. Look at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Let us allow this scripture to speak to us. Romans chapter 10, starting from verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Now this applies to all people, Jews and Gentiles. And verse 17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The gospel age is about preaching the gospel, so that God's chosen people may be saved. If you would just turn again to Acts chapter 2, which we have looked at before. Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, when the Apostle Peter quoted from Joel's prophecy, we note that in this prophecy, quoted in verse 17 of Acts chapter 2 to verse 21, there are three parts. Verse 17 to verse 18 concerns the beginning of the gospel age, in which signs, wonders, miracles would be seen among God's people. Then verse 19 and verse 20 concerns the end of the gospel age, when signs and wonders and miracles will be seen in the heavenly realm. No more in the midst of God's people, but in the heavenly realm. And note that this is the beginning and the end. These are the beginning and the ends of this special age, the age of the gospel. And because it is the beginning, it marks the beginning and it marks the end. You don't expect those signs to be seen throughout the whole period. Otherwise, there will not be signs anymore. When the Olympic Games was held in Beijing, see, that was the celebration of the first few days, with fireworks, with displays of various kinds. But then the Games went on after that for many, many days. For most of the days of the Olympic Games, you don't see fireworks every day, you don't see performances every day, but the actual race, the actual competitions were held in the period of the Olympics. And when the period of the Olympics were over, then there was the closing ceremony, there were displays again, presentations, fireworks. So the beginning of that period was marked by all these signs, the end of that period was marked by all these signs. Okay. In between, what do we expect to happen? Verse 21 of Acts chapter 2 tells us, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is what we expect to do. We go out to preach the gospel, and God will use the preached word to bring about the salvation of his people. Christians have been given the authority to preach the gospel. Christians are not given the authority to perform signs and wonders and miracles. That is where a lot of people get confused. Now that brings us to the third point where we want to develop on this matter of signs, wonders and miracles. So we have covered 2 points. The resurrection of Christ confirms the faith of believers. The resurrection of Christ gives believers the authority to preach the gospel. And thirdly, the resurrection of Christ guarantees the salvation of God's chosen people. Look at verse 17 of Mark chapter 16. Verse 17 says, "And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." We say that this is not part of the gospel. The gospel is about the proclamation of the message of salvation in Christ. But all these signs were not part of the gospel. See? Because if they were part of the gospel, then in the official giving of the Great Commission found in Matthew 28, there should have been mention of this. In the official giving of the Great Commission, we don't see this mentioned. So it cannot be that the signs, wonders and miracles are part of the gospel message, part of the Great Commission. Then how do we understand what is found in verse 17 and verse 18? You must look at the context and note that in verse 11, the disciples did not believe what Mary Magdalene said to them. In verse 13, the disciples did not believe what those two disciples said in their road to Emmaus. And in verse 14, we are told the Lord appeared and rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Okay? And so it is these disciples, the unbelieving disciples, the Lord is saying to them now, these signs will follow those who believe. You don't believe, but those of you who believe. It is as though with sadness the Lord looks away and says, those who believe. Then I am risen from the dead. And now, faithfully carries out what I'm commanding you to do in the words of verse 16, these signs will accompany you. Okay? So verse 17 and verse 18 is actually a reference to the unbelief of the disciples. If they were to believe, signs will accompany what they preach. See? So the belief in verse 17 and verse 18 is not connected with the belief in the gospel of verse 16. It is the belief in the fact that the Lord was risen from the dead and was now sending them forth to proclaim the gospel. So for us today, we are not apostles, and we are not living at the beginning of the gospel age where signs are given. We are living in the period in between. So signs and wonders were given to the apostles, to the early church, to mark the beginning of this age. And signs will be seen in the heavenly realms to mark the end of this gospel age. So verse 17 and verse 18 is about the beginning of the gospel age. It is a reference to the apostles. It is a reference to their unbelief in what the others have reported about his resurrection. Okay. So it is specifically about the apostles. If you believe and then go out to preach the gospel, these signs will accompany you who believe. Who believe that I am risen from the dead. Who believe that I am the one who is sending you forth to proclaim this gospel. Okay. Clear? And then in verse 20 we see what happens. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. It happened just like the Lord said. And since the apostles now believed that the Lord was risen, they went out to preach the gospel. Signs accompanied what they were doing. Okay? So the signs, wonders and miracles were promised to the apostles. It was not promised to all who believed in the gospel. It's a promise to the apostles who had failed to believe he was risen from the dead. So since they believed, signs and wonders truly followed their preaching in verse 20. Okay? So what conclusion should we draw from this? The Lord has already given us the authority to go forth to preach. Do we need signs and wonders and miracles in order for people to be converted? We say no and no and no. There is no need for signs and wonders and miracles to be seen by people before they will believe in the Lord. Elsewhere in the Bible we are told there were those who saw miracles and yet they did not believe. The Lord rebuked the people saying that even if Moses were to be raised from the dead, they will not believe. So if people are hardened in their hearts and refuse to believe, however many signs and wonders you perform before them, they will still be unbelieving. So if they claim to believe simply because they have seen signs and wonders and miracles, we might have to question, is that true belief? Or is it just the excitement of the moment and they see some wondrous things performed and they claim belief? But the type of belief that the Lord wants is of a different kind. It is a belief in what you have understood as you hear about who he really is and what he has done by his death on the cross. It is that sort of belief, that trust in Christ, in his the work he has accomplished by his death. That type of trust, that type of belief in order for yourself to be saved. It is that type that the Lord is looking for. And that is brought about by the Holy Spirit as we preach the gospel. The Spirit does the work. Salvation is truly not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit. God uses his people to proclaim the gospel, but it is not their clever preaching, their persuasive preaching. Although God uses all these, but it is not these in themselves that save. It is God's power, by his Spirit, they are saved. God uses people, God uses the message, but it is the Spirit who brings about salvation. So therefore, the power to save souls is not in our hands. It is in God's hand. By the power of His Spirit, He saves. That is why no preacher should attempt to convert, as it were, save people in their own power. They go forth only in the power of the Spirit. They proclaim the truth only prayerfully, expecting that the Spirit will use that word to convert. And when people are genuinely converted, we give all the glory to God, because it is truly God who has saved. We dare not steal any of God's glory. We really believe that it is God who has saved. So the power is connected with the authority. The authority has been given to us to go out and preach. Accompanying that authority is power from the Lord. The Lord has promised to be with His people, and His Spirit will therefore use the preach word to convert His people. And we can be sure that all who belong to the Lord, who hears the gospel somewhere along the line, will be saved. And it will be the Lord who has saved them. So authority is from Christ. The power is of the Lord. The power will accompany the authority that has been given us. So the Lord said, "And lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age." Oh, friends, if you can grasp this, you have a different view altogether of preaching. You dare not start forth with all your clever ideas or with all your evangelistic programs, and you think that by your clever organization, by your persuasive speaking, people will be saved. And you wouldn't dare to steal any of God's glory. You would truly be humble before God when souls are saved. And you will truly praise God that He has saved souls. And when you are saved, you will give all the glory to God. Not because of your spirituality. Not because you walked to the front. Not because you did anything. You do need to repent. You do need to believe in Christ. But you wouldn't dare to say it is because of your repentance or your faith that has contributed to your salvation. You would truly say, "The Lord has been merciful to me, an undeserving sinner." Okay? So now we must draw to a close. We have learned that the resurrection of Christ confirms the faith of believers. The resurrection of Christ gives believers the authority to preach the gospel. The resurrection of Christ guarantees the salvation of God's chosen people. Show me Christ! Show me Christ's reason! Then I will believe. This will be the thoughts of those who have made up their mind not to want to believe. The Bible is saying, believe and you will know that Christ is risen. There are many things in life where you will not know because of the hardness of your heart, because of your unbelief. But many things become real to you when you submit yourself to Christ. You have come to believe. It's almost like here is a container of sugar. Have some. Try. Taste it. It's sweet. So, oh, I know it's sweet. By the look of it, I know it's sweet. Let me see if it's sweet. And you use your fingers to taste and you say, you know it's sweet. But how can you ever know the sweetness of sugar just by touching with your fingers? Your fingers are not equipped with the necessary taste buds. So how are you going to know sweetness without putting the sugar in your mouth? Only the mouth, the tongue, is equipped with the necessary taste buds to tell you what sweetness is. And that is why we are told that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. Many things you wouldn't appreciate. You think you understand, but it's only an intellectual understanding. It's not a spiritual understanding. It is not what we are saying. Until you are converted, until you are made a spiritual being, then you begin to appreciate those spiritual things we have been talking about. Because those spiritual things are appreciated only by those who are equipped with the ability to appreciate those spiritual things. Spiritual things are truly spiritually discerned. That's why there are certain things which we can't try to prove to you, can't try to persuade you. Because it is only when you have believed, then you will know. So the Lord deliberately comes to the believers in order to confirm them in the faith, to give them the authority to go out to preach, and to assure them that He will be with them, giving them the power to save souls. It is to believers. because they alone are spiritually equipped to understand what the Lord was saying, to really appreciate what the Lord was saying to them. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. The Lord says in John chapter 3, when he was talking to Nicodemus concerning the new birth, in verse 11, "We speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." Is Christ risen from the dead? All believers who say yes, it is with wholeheartedness we say yes, a resounding yes, because we are fully convinced. Because that is what our faith is all about. Take away the resurrection of Christ, we have no faith. It is whatever faith we claim is not the faith that saves. So it is so much part and parcel of our belief, to the extent that you can say our faith is useless if there is no resurrection of Christ. See? So you ask the believer, do you believe that Christ is risen from the dead with 100% certainty? We say, yes, Christ is risen from the dead. Take away any percentage of that belief in the resurrection of Christ, you can say that that faith is futile. We truly, with our whole heart, our whole being, believe that Christ is risen from the dead. And that truth and that certainty can come to you only when you believe. When you submit yourself to Christ, when you come to Him in faith. And as we come to the end of this study of Mark's Gospel, you see the train is moving off the platform, and you are still lingering on the platform thinking of getting into the train or not. The Lord is now turning His attention away from the non-believers to the believers, and to the believers alone. He's comforting the believer, He's strengthening the believer, He's empowering the believer to serve Him. We are moving on. The train is moving on, moving off the platform. Goodbye, goodbye. We can't wait for you anymore. We have waited long enough. So are you not going to get into the train? Are you not going to come to faith in Christ tonight? Are you still wanting to wait? Wait for what? For what? Ask yourself, for what? Is there any good reason why you should tarry on unbelieving? Let tonight, my friends, let tonight, let this moment be the moment of your drawing near to Christ, of your submitting of yourself to Christ. Come to Christ even this moment, and you shall be saved. May God deal mercifully with us all.